Will you go with me one more time to the throne of grace in prayer? Father, it is amazing love that you have sent your only Son, your pure and blameless Son, to die in the place of sinners, Lord. But it is our hope. It is the good news that we cling to even now. And God, I pray that right now, as we worship over your word, I pray that everything I have to say this morning would be faithful to your word, Lord. I pray that it would build up the brothers and sisters in Christ seated together in this room. And I pray that if there's anybody in this room that does not know Christ, Lord, that you would be so moved by your Spirit, Lord, to bring these people into a saving relationship with Christ, that you would bring them out of darkness into light, Lord. I pray that anything that I say that is not faithful to this text, Lord, would fall by the wayside. But everything that is faithful, I pray that it would pierce our hearts, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you do, if you could turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. If you're visiting us this morning, for the past few weeks, we've been studying Philippians. And last week, we finished verses 3 to 4. And I began that time by talking about how tempted I was to just go ahead and segue right into verses 5 through 11. And we did dip in there. But today, that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. So our sermon text for today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles under the seats in front of you or near you, and you're welcome to grab one. In fact, I would encourage you to do so, so that you can follow along with God's word, in God's word with us. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The main point, brothers and sisters, friends, I think we'll see from our text this morning, if you're counting point, I just have one today, and we got a few sub-points, but it's this. Have the same attitude of Jesus. He served sinners in humility at the cost of a shameful death for the glory of God. I'll say that again. Have the same attitude of Jesus. He served sinners in humility at the cost of a shameful death for the glory of God. And throughout the rest of our time this morning, we will take apart that point as it comes forward in our text. And I think that we'll see that it kind of falls together in three different parts. So the first one will be this. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners in humility. Next, I think we'll see this exhortation. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners sacrificially at the cost of a shameful death. And last, have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners for the glory of God. That last point, friends, is critical. And I think it underscores our main point in all of those little sub-points. The highest end in Jesus humbling himself, serving sacrificially, even to his own death, was to glorify his Father. Everything he did was for the glory of the Father. And Paul is about to paint a picture of ultimate humility in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul essentially says, Philippians, be like this person. And then he points to the Lord Jesus. It is not by accident that Paul's portrait of Jesus, the suffering servant, comes right on the heels of his instruction in verses 3 and 4, which we studied together last week. Again, we can review them. Paul says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And that, I think, will lead into our first subpoint again. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners in humility. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. What is the attitude? He shows us in the very next verse, verse 6. Who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he's also God the Son. He is God. He is one of the three members of the divine Godhead. He's not a created being. He has always been God the Son in eternity past. Our church participates and cooperates with an entity called the Baptist Center in downtown Indianapolis, and it does a number of things. One of the things it does is on Sunday afternoons, after normal church gathering times like this one, they feed folks in the community. So anybody in the community who just wants a hot meal, it's kind of first come, first serve. So you can come on in and you can eat until the food's gone. I think it was two Sundays ago was my first time. I'm new at this church. I think I'm actually probably the newest guy at this church. I was asked, our church was hosting that meal on that Sunday, and I was asked if I would just come and give a devotion before the men and women came in to eat the food. And so I did. And when I finished, I was just mingling, just kind of getting to know some of the men that had come to eat that day. And I saw a gentleman out of the corner of my eye, and he was kind of flagging me down with his finger. He was doing this number. And he had a troubled look on his face. So I kind of excused myself from the conversation I was in, and I made my way to the table he was at. There was a seat right in front of him, but there was two ladies on either side. So I kind of just slid in and started to talk with him. And it became pretty clear quickly in the conversation that it wasn't really going to be a conversation, more of a monologue. And he made it clear that he did not like a couple things that I said in my devotion. I won't get into all of them, but one of the things that he said that he did not like was that he did not like that I said that Jesus was God the Son. That was very strange. That gentleman is from a cult that I won't go into that I think is very popular in Manhattan, called the Hebrew Israelites, but he did not like that. He did not like that I said that Jesus was God. And he got even more tricky. He only liked one Bible translation, so I didn't have a King James in front of me, and that was his translation of choice. And so I only had the Bible I had in front of me, and I tried to go to different passages. He's like, no, you can't go with that translation. And so I was like, okay. So I pulled up a King James on my phone and was trying to go different places, but he didn't want to hear any of it. He could not be convinced that Jesus Christ was God the Son. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus Christ is not God the Son, we don't have an acceptable substitute for us, because we do need somebody that is willing, that could take on human form for us, because we're humans. But we also need somebody whose life is infinitely more valuable, infinitely worth than our own. And if we don't have that in Christ, we don't have an adequate salvation. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father, he prays this. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's one verse that I think very strongly teaches that Jesus Christ has always been God the Son. He's always had that divine nature and shared in that divine nature with the Father and the Spirit. Paul also affirms this in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Colossians 1, and we'll read verse 19 to 20. In verse 19, Paul says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." All fullness was pleased to dwell in him. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. It's not by accident that Christians for a long time have seen verses like that, and that they've come to, I think, the very natural and appropriate conclusion that Jesus Christ is more than just a man, and we need him to be more than a man for us. Paul also says in Romans chapter 9, his first century letter to the church in Rome, in verse 5, he says, speaking of his kinsmen, the Israelites, he says, "The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God, over all and praised forever. Amen." What does Paul say about Jesus? He says he is God. It's inescapable, friends. This Lord that we worship, this King, he is the God-man. He's the Lord. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, I love what the angel says to Joseph in a dream. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. And friends, we need that. Because if we don't have that, we don't have a salvation. Now, we need to make an important observation here. God did not choose to create people because he was lonely or because he was bored. And he didn't save people who had sinned against him because he needed someone to love. He did it out of the overflow of the love that's in his divine character. And to me, that's what makes it all the more amazing. He didn't have to create us, and he absolutely was not warranted to save us. But he has offered a salvation. He has made a way of escape from the just due of our penalty in his Son, Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 25, The Apostle Paul says this. Acts 17, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." He gives all things, and he doesn't need anything. This God that we worship, he is a self-sufficient God. And that is a good thing. You know why? Because we are needy people. And you know what? It would not be good if we had a needy God. But he is not needy. He is all-sufficient. And everything that we need for life and godliness, we have in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this divine power, this equality with God that Jesus took aside from when he took on this human form, it's, to me, it just feels so different from our natural inclinations as people, I don't know about you guys, but in my own experience, when if you give me a little bit of authority sometimes, a little bit of power, part of me wants to kind of enjoy that. Just kind of wants to enjoy just having authority over people, because you know what? I am a sinner. I might be a sinner saved by grace, but guess what? I'm still an unglorified sinner in need of God's grace every day. But you know what? That's not the posture of Jesus. He used his authority. He used his equality with God, not to serve himself, but to serve others. I think we'll continue to see this. Go back to our text today, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. He emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant. Notice what Paul does not say here. Paul does not say of Jesus that he emptied himself by forfeiting any of his divine attributes. He doesn't say that. Nor does Paul say that Jesus emptied himself by losing any part of his divine nature. Paul doesn't say that either. To be clear, Paul is not saying that Jesus forfeited or gave up some part of his divine nature. Paul is saying that Jesus emptied himself by taking on, by adding the likeness of humanity. So Jesus does not diminish his divine nature, but he does take on a human nature. And in that, he truly did humble himself. I think we also see this well in the Gospel of Matthew from Jesus himself. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in the high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Did you hear that last part? Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. And the apex, the highest point of his service for sinful human beings is his giving of himself. It's giving his life as a ransom for sinners. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." You might become rich. I don't think Paul is saying there that Christ became poor so that we could attain financial wealth in this life. I don't think he's saying that Christ came that your stock portfolio could increase. No, Paul is saying that Christ became poor so that you could inherit an eternal weight of glory, an eternal crown, an eternal fortune of the riches of Christ himself, of knowing God and getting to be in his presence for all eternity. That's what he's talking about. And that brings us to our second point. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners sacrificially at the cost of a shameful death. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners sacrificially at the cost of a shameful death. Continuing in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says Jesus became obedient. Who was Jesus obeying? Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. I think John gives us a good answer to that question. John chapter 4, verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." The disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus told them. The disciples were confused. They thought Jesus was talking about he brought a snack. No, no. What did Jesus say? What was his food? What was his spiritual sustenance? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus, his food, his joy came from obeying the Father, from obeying the Father. Just two chapters later in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus declares this. He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So why did Jesus come? Was it to serve himself? No. It was to do the will of him who sent me. He did it to obey his Father. And I love this because one of the greatest beauties of the gospel is that if you are a Christian, Jesus' perfect obedience is fully accredited to your account, his active and his passive obedience. His active obedience being his sinless life, his passive obedience being his submission to going to the cross to die for our sins. And I love that. It is a precious, precious doctrine. J. Gresham Machen, he was an evangelical president. He started a seminary when Princeton, the Ivy League school, became theologically liberal. He kind of packed up his ball and went home. He started a new seminary, one that still taught the gospel. And I love what he says about Christ's active obedience on his deathbed. In his dying day, he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ because there's no hope without it." That's what he was thinking about. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he broke God's law daily. And if he were to rest on his own merits, he would be in big trouble. But guess what? He had great hope. He had great confidence because he knew that his Lord, his Savior, had obeyed the Father perfectly. Paul explains it this way in his letter to the Romans. Turn again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 19, Romans 5, verse 19. "For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." How will you be counted righteous on the last day when you stand before God? Will it be because of your obedience? I hope not. I hope that not for myself. It won't be. The only thing that I will say on that day is what Augustus Toplady said in that hymn, Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We don't bring anything to Jesus. He's not impressed by our filthy rags of just imperfect obedience. But oh, how the Father is pleased to look at the perfect obedience of his Son. And aren't we thankful that through our union with him, we are safe? In 2 Corinthians, Paul summarizes the exchange between the sinless Christ Jesus and guilty sinners that takes place when a sinner places his faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this. This beautiful, beautiful gospel text. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you read that? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. When God looks at a person made in his image who is a sinner, who's broken his law and worthy of his judgment, and he counts that sinner as one of his children, an adopted son, an adopted daughter, how is he doing that? How is he vindicating that person? How is he counting him righteous? Well, the reason is because he's looking at what Christ has done. And all that person sins, he's looking on Christ, or he punished Christ on the cross for those. It's in theological terms, it's sometimes called the great exchange. We get salvation in Christ. He at the cost of his own life, in a mysterious way that we will never understand, friends, he truly did drink your hell. He did. I hope we can get some type of understanding of that. So, if you are in him, if you are in Jesus Christ, then God no longer sees a valueless righteousness, a righteousness of your own, when God the Father looks at you. He only sees the righteousness of his perfect Son. In fact, if you are in him, the declaration of your righteousness is real. That Paul says you have become the righteousness of God in him, Jesus Christ. It's so real when he looks at you, he says that you have become the righteousness of God. That's how closely identified you are in your union with Christ, if you've trusted in Christ. And that leads us to our third point. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners for the glory of God. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He served sinners for the glory of God. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Our sermon text that we read earlier today, Isaiah 52 through 53. I love what the prophet Isaiah emphasizes about this very thing that Paul speaks of here in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah says this in chapter 52, verse 13. See my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. And you know when he says that? He says that at the very beginning. Way before he goes into just the litany of all the things that Christ bore for us. All the sorrows, all the pains, all the rejection. At the very beginning, he says that. My servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. And that was the end game for Jesus. He was looking ahead. He knew that his suffering would be great. But he knew that he wanted to endure it because he wanted to obey his Father, and he wanted to be exalted. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have also such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus humble himself to the point of a gruesome death on a Roman cross? Why did he do that? He did it for the joy that was set before him. He knew a day was coming when he would be exalted and he would enjoy that glory again that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world, and he was looking ahead to that. And friends, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, you are a partaker. You share in some of that joy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our text, but just one chapter over, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, he says, "But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be lost because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead." Why did Paul subject himself to suffering? Why did he choose a path that led to floggings, shipwrecks, snake bites, lockup time in a Roman prison? Why did he do that? He says, so that he might gain Christ and be found in him. The same hope that Christ had, that he would be exalted again and that he would look ahead to the joy that was set before him. Paul knows that his only hope is being united to Christ, the Christ that is looking ahead to that joy. And that's where his hope was. That's how he was able to endure so many of those difficult things. And I love what Paul says just a few verses later in Philippians 3, verse 21. He says this: "He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." Friends, our bodies, they are wasting away. They are wasting away. I can tell that. And almost 10 years ago, I had an ACL, a knee reconstruction. You know what? Sometimes when I walk up and downstairs, it feels like that knee's wasting away just a little bit. Just a little bit. I feel it. And you know what? One day, though, the hope that I have and the hope that every single brother and sister in Christ, the hope that every sister who just walks into this place with a walker or a cane, one day our bodies will be glorified and we will be renewed. And you won't be able to believe it. Miss Peggy, I don't even know if she's in here, but she will jump 10 times higher than she's ever jumped in her youngest spring chicken day, one day, because her hope is in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That was Paul's hope. That was Paul's hope. He knew that if he was united with Christ in his sufferings, if he was united with him in his death, guess what? When he died, when he passed away from this earth, he would be raised again. He would be raised. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us." They're not to be compared. Friends, I hope you know that. Friends, if you've trusted in this suffering servant that we've read about in Philippians chapter 2, who went all the way to the cross, you do share with him in his death. You must die to yourself. But you know what? The hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the trials of this life, the pains and agonies and frustrations of this life, 1,000 years from now, they're not going to seem like a big thing. Your biggest day, your biggest migraine headache, that worst phone call that you dreaded to come, and it did come at the worst possible time, one day, that's not going to seem like a big deal if you're hoping in Christ. Continue again in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 10. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To the glory of God the Father. The picture that the Apostle Paul paints of people bowing the knee at the name of Jesus, I want you to know this. It's not just a depiction of Christians, although it is Christians. It is a picture of all people. Paul clearly says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day you will. And friend, today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you'd even say that you know you're not a Christian, I would exhort you to think about those words and to study those words. God's word assures us that one day, every person in this room will bow the knee to Jesus. It tells us that. And whether we bow with great joy and tears in our eyes, or whether your kneecap has to be broken to get you on your knees, one day we will all bow. And it is my prayer for you, friends, that if you don't know Christ, that you would do that, and that you would turn to this Savior who says, "Everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to me, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's the mercy that's before you today. You can have that. That can be yours today. And you can bow the knee with joy. And I pray that you would. I pray that you would. We're all going to bow. But I pray that everyone seated in this room, we would kneel with joy. Isaiah 53, we read earlier, it describes the suffering servant as despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. John 15:20, Jesus says, "Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." And what does he go on to say in chapter 7? Just three chapters later, he says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. Because Jesus humbled himself, friends, there are big time implications for how we live our life. I really believe that. Because Jesus humbled himself, one of the things I think that we're freed from is just the freedom from just the prideful need to feel like we have to defend our own honor at every turn. And I don't know if you feel that in you, but I do feel that in me. I don't like being disrespected or slighted. My flesh creeps up when I want to hear that. But you know what? We have a high priest who's been tempted in every way that we have, and he did not revile. He did not lash out. The implications for that, I think, are staggering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 to 24, if you want to turn there. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 24, the Apostle Peter, he says this. He says this about the Lord Jesus. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. What did Jesus do? What did he do when he was reviled, threatened, cursed? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He knew that justice would be vindicated one day. That's how he endured those things. And this is a hard thing for us to grasp, and it's an even harder thing for us to try to emulate and to put into practice. But what does God's word tell us? He did not. He did not insult in return. I mean, when I read that, I mean, I'm like, insult? I would be tempted to use the fullness of my divine powers to zap somebody that insulted me if I was the thrice holy God, Jesus Christ, reigning over the universe. That's my prideful heart. That's my ego. But that's not Jesus. The prophet Isaiah says the same thing. He says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. And oh, how quick I can be. Have you felt it? How quick we can be to open our mouth when we are reviled, or when somebody says something to us that we didn't appreciate or overlooks us. We would do well to meditate and think about our Savior in those moments. And this is another great wonder of the gospel. In the cross of Jesus Christ, justice is always served. Always. It's always served. And this has tremendous implications for how we walk through a relationship with people who have hurt us. This is, for me, it's an incredibly freeing truth. This is true for the disrespectful comment you get from a spouse or a child. It's true for a person who you considered your closest of friends who betrayed you in ways that you still grieve over even years later after that offense has taken place. I love what one brother pastor has said in his book, Future Grace. I would commend it to you. I think he captures, while we don't have to settle those scores, listen to these words. All the wrongs that have been done against us by believers, he's talking about Christians, all the wrongs that have been done against us by believers were avenged in the death of Jesus. This is implied in the simple but staggering fact that all the sins of all God's people were laid on Jesus. The suffering Christ was the recompense of God on every hurt I have ever received from a fellow Christian. God gave his own son to suffer more than we could ever make anyone suffer for what they have done to us. All sin will be avenged, either in hell or at the cross. We will glorify the all-sufficiency of the cross and the terrible justice of hell by living in the assurance that God, and not we, will set all wrongs right. And you can rest in that, brother. You can rest in that, sinner, when you're tempted to try to right that wrong yourself. No, you worship a just God, and he will set it right. Don't you worry about how he's going to do it, but he will. He will set it right. So, Christians, what does this mean for us? I think one of the things it means is when you're tempted to harbor bitterness towards someone, don't do it. Don't do it. You don't have to hold a grudge. You can entrust yourself and anyone who has wronged you to the one who judges justly. Remember what Peter said? You can do that. You can entrust yourself. You can entrust your case to the one who judges justly. God will sort everything out. Just rest in that promise. Don't despair over believing the lie that someone has gotten away with an injustice against you or someone you want love. That's a lie. That's a lie. Don't believe it. Don't tell yourself he got away with it. Don't tell yourself she got away with it. No, he didn't. She didn't. That is true for the momentary frustration that someone caused you with a put down or a passing slight. And it's true for a transgression that someone has made against you that has been the source of your deepest, darkest pain. The most egregious offenses that you have ever experienced and will experience, they will not go unpunished. And your deepest hurts, they will not go unrepaired. They will not go unrepaired. In the end, Jesus will wrong every right. Jesus will wrong every right. Excuse me, wrong every right. And for those who have trusted in his saving death on the cross, he will one day, friends, he's going to wipe away every tear. Revelation 21, verse 5 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. Every pain you've suffered, every offense that you will endure, it will be righted. And one day, even your griefs themselves, they will be lifted from you. He's making all things new. I love the words of that hymn we sang earlier. I would love that will not let me go. I love the verse that says, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." Do you feel the sweetness of that? If you call yourself a Christian, I hope you have. And I hope you do. I really do. Oh, brother, oh, sister, don't close your heart to Jesus. Don't believe the lie that you are hopeless, that no one can understand your deepest pain. I pray that you would gaze upon the Savior who came as a man into this world and subjected himself to the most horrific pain, the most unimaginable forms of public shame this world will ever see. If you are tempted to believe that Christ does not understand your greatest emotional wound, that I would implore you, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at what Christ has done for sinners just like you. I love what Peter says in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And his greatest care for you is giving himself by laying down his life so that you could have life. I get C.H. Spurgeon to do my dirty work for me sometimes. I love what he says about this. He's batting clean up. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you are to sin. He is more able to forgive than you are to transgress. My Master is more willing to supply your wants than you are to confess them. Never, never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. When you put the crown on his head, you will only crown him with silver when he deserves gold. He deserves gold. And friends, I pray that you would know the joy that comes with that, that comes with being able to go to that high priest who, despising the shame, still went to the cross, endured every form of humility that you've ever experienced, and an infinite form of humilities that you'll never begin to taste. I pray that you would find some mercy in that. Jesus has not forgotten you. He loves you, and he knows your pain. He knows your griefs. And if you're not trusting in Christ today, if you have not embraced the good news of this gospel we've sung about, we've heard about in God's word, I pray that you would fly to Christ. I pray that you would look at the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, what John the Baptist called Jesus. I pray that you would turn from your sins and turn to that Savior and rest in him. And then you have the promise. You too will have the assurance that you will be raised up on the last day and you can be found in him. I pray that you would do that. If you haven't done it, you can even do it today. And it is our prayer, it's the prayer of my brothers and sisters in this church, that if you haven't do that, that you will. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are great sinners, but oh, the joy that we have knowing that Christ is a greater Savior. And Lord, we praise you that he did go to the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him, Lord. And we praise you that because he did that, we too can partake. We can partake in those same joys, Lord. And God, I pray that the brothers and sisters in this room, that we will be gripped and moved by the picture we see of Jesus, the picture of a perfect, sinless man who, though he was cursed and reviled and did nothing wrong, did not curse back, he did not snap back, did not revile in return. God, I pray when we are tempted to be our own judge and jury, to execute our own justice in our homes and our friendships, that we would look to the picture of Jesus and that we would trust in the justice of God to sort out every wrong. It is a great hope that we have in this suffering Savior. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners, Lord. And God, I pray that anybody in the sound of my voice who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would do so, and that they would have their eyes opened to see things by your Spirit and your Word that they have never seen before. And when their eyes are open, that they would fly to the most beautiful thing they've ever seen, the person of Jesus Christ. I pray this right now in Jesus' name. Amen.